Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum, 888-31-TRUTH is still our number. And Open Forum still means if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whatever it is, something about what Catholics believe or what Catholics do or why we believe in or do those things, you're welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or not. It's completely open. That's why we call it Open Forum, 888-318-7884.
That's good.
And we got a great, great guest for you this hour, the president of Ignatius Press, the most important Catholic press in Jupiterian space.
Cis-Jupiterian.
That's my new thing.
Why don't you just say Jovian?
Oh, that's what I should be saying. Jovian.
That's the epic title.
Yes.
You know, the most common. I mean, Jupiterian, okay, but
no, Jovian is correct. By Jove. Right. Of course. Thank you for correcting me. You should be an editor and a publisher and a head of a major Catholic enterprise.
Yeah, I'll look for that job. That'd be great.
Why did I say Jupiterian? Of course, it's Jovian.
People have no idea what the heck we're talking about.
Mark Brumley is our guest, and he will answer your questions. And Mark Brumley, one of the miracles of modern life is that one of the two greatest walks for life in America is in not exactly the most pro-life city in America, your city, San Francisco.
Yes, it's actually in the city that will be the most pro-life city in about 10 years. But right now it is not. You are correct. We're having Walk for Life West Coast this weekend. Everybody in the country is welcome to come. We know we're going to have at least 50,000 guests in San Francisco. And people who want more details on the event this Saturday, walkforlifewc.com, you go there and find out about it. But it's going to be a great witness for life, for the dignity of all human life, from womb to tomb, from conception to natural death. We're just Ignatius Press. We always help promote it every year. Eva Montaigne, who works at Ignatius Press, one of the founders and leaders of it. And we just urge people to come and be a witness for life here in San Francisco. And you can then say, you walked in the Walk for Life back in the day when San Francisco was not yet pro-life.
I am so happy to hear your confidence that San Francisco will be a pro-life city.
Well, we have... You know, we're on the right side of history, you know.
Oh, man, you make me happy when you talk that way, because it is it's the civil rights battle of our time. And
it is.
And eventually people are going to get it. And I think people are getting it. We have lots and lots of signs of hope.
Yep.
But you get a 10-year timeline.
Yeah. Well, God could do it quicker than that. I'm not saying it has to be 10 years.
You're not trying to slow him down.
No, I'm not trying to slow him. He, by the way, he doesn't need my advice or, you know, guidance in these matters. So
that's very big of you to say.
Yes.
888-318-7884, the number. If I may, I got a question for you. I'm a little bit curious. You have a wonderful book by a wonderful man, Cardinal Sarah. Do you publish all of his books, by the way? Is it always Ignatius Press?
As far as I know, he's published. Now, he's authored or co-authored four books, and we've published all four of them, or we're in the process of publishing the fourth one.
Okay, and that's the one on celibacy, and it's kind of a defense, really. Not just a defense, but a celebration of the celibate priesthood.
Right. More broadly, it's on priesthood.
Okay.
And obviously celibacy is an important part of it. And more broadly, it's on the crisis in the church, all the spiritual and moral crisis in the church. The priesthood isn't all about that. I mean, let me put it differently.
Okay.
It isn't just the priesthood that creates the problem of the crisis in the church, but, you know, the priesthood, obviously a lot of what's happened, clergy sexual abuse, that's tied to the priesthood and other things, other problems. And this book is really aimed at helping priests and lay people appreciate priestly ministry, what its importance in the church, how Christ established the priesthood as an important component of the church, the nature of the priestly vocation, how we should be thinking about priests, whether we're priests or deacons or bishops or laity, but also the importance of celibacy. Well, how is celibacy related to priesthood? We know that it celibacy, that you know, celibacy is not a sine qua non, as they say, for priesthood. It's possible to be married and to be a priest as well. But in the Latin rite, in the Latin part of the church, which is 98% of the Catholics of the world are in the Latin rite, about 2% or a little less are Eastern rite Catholics. And there's about a handful, you know, in the low thousands of married priests in the Catholic Church, about 450,000 celibate priests. So the vast majority of Catholic priests in the church are celibate. And that's because, as Paul VI taught, you know, the celibacy, not an essential requirement for priesthood, but better reflects the priests being configured, to use a fancy theological term, to the priesthood of Christ. Yeah. Priests act in the person of Christ. Christ was celibate. Or if we want to think of Christ as married, we say he was married to the church. We want to think of priests as married, we say they're married to the church. So this book, co-authored by Cardinal Seurat, but also by Benedict the 16th, he contributed. There are two chapters. There's an introduction, conclusion, editor's note, and there are two chapters. One chapter is by Benedict. One chapter is by Sarah. The introduction and conclusion are co-authored. So that's the scoop.
Okay, so but that's the thing. There was like a little bit of controversy about it, but that's just the simple explanation of what it is.
Well, yeah, and you know what? There's a lot of media stuff out there, and as is often the case, you know, things are inaccurately stated or incompletely stated or misleading and so on.
That myself. I try to do that at least once a day. Misstate something.
There you go.
Yeah.
But as far as we're concerned, and you look at this book, however you want to bill it, whatever you want to say about it, we've got a chapter that was written by Benedict, a chapter written by Seurat, an introduction and a conclusion that Archbishop Ganswein has said was read by Benedict and approved by him. And an introduction and conclusion written in the second person. I saw some silly comments on the internet saying, well, just because somebody says it's written by us, that doesn't mean it was written by us. If somebody said that he co-wrote a book with Edgar Allan Poe, the fact that he used the word we wouldn't prove he was co-written by Edgar Allan Poe. But if Edgar Allan Poe had reviewed it and approved it, then the answer is yes, it is co-written.
Gotcha.
That is the case here. Anyway.
All right. Very good. Now I've got the cask of Amontillado in my head. Thanks a lot.
Do you? Sorry.
No, I don't have an actual cask of Amontillado. The story by Edgar Allan Poe, the cask of Amontillado. 888-318-7884, the number here. It is open forum. Mark Brumley, our guest. Do you feel up to a question?
All right, let's go for a question.
All right, let's start with Anonymous this hour. I think we might have ended last hour with an Anonymous caller. All right, Anonymism breaking out all over. Anonymous, are you there with us?
Yeah, I'm here. Good evening, gentlemen. I apologize for the noise. I drive a truck.
It's okay.
So,
eyes on the road.
If there's any noise, I apologize for that.
Okay. Go ahead, your question.
Yeah, so I have some brothers who are, one is married, civilly married to a Muslim young lady, and the other is married, civilly married to a Protestant young lady. My question is if they're in a state of, they could go to confession and throughout, they want to maintain going to communion and living with these young ladies, are they allowed to receive communion, let's say a week or two after the confession, and, you know, they engage in the marital act and so forth.
I'm just trying to understand this. So these are, you're talking about two sets of two couples. Is that right?
His two brothers. They're Catholic.
Okay. And one is married civilly to a Muslim. This is not a marriage witnessed by the church. And the other one is married to a Protestant. Was that what it was?
Civilly to a Protestant.
All right, civilly, so they're both civil marriages, yeah.
Okay, and have, you know, I'm assuming that these people haven't, you know, formally left the church and come back and been reconciled and had their marriages blessed or anything like that from a Catholic perspective. Is that correct?
They haven't done any, recognition of the marriage by the church, correct?
Right, so these are folks that, you know, because they're not, you know, whatever the disposition of their hearts, and we'll presume good faith on their part, whatever the disposition of their hearts, in terms of what is the objective state of affairs, you know, what's the objective reality, whether or not they're culpable for doing something that's objectively not in accord with God's purpose for marriage for baptized persons or for Catholic persons. Nevertheless, they aren't acting consistent with the faith of the church and the teaching of the church with respect to marriage and with respect to communion. So under those circumstances, they should not be receiving communion. They should talk to their priest or their pastor and try to get those marital situations straightened out so that how they're living is consistent with what they say they're doing when they receive the Eucharist. When we receive the Eucharist, we are publicly saying we're living in accord with what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, as the Catholic Church has understood that. And if we're not doing that, then we need to not receive communion until such a time that we've repented of our sins and gotten into right relationship with God through the church. And if that means we have these difficult relationships or problematic situations that we've gotten into by the various choices we made, then we need to straighten those out. Now, I would say, although they shouldn't be receiving communion, they should still, if they identify as Catholics, they should still attend Catholic Church and go to Catholic Mass. And if they're, you know, open to conforming their lives more fully to what the church teaches about marriage and communion and things of that sort, then they should pray for the grace to do that, and pray to have a better understanding of why the church asks these things of them.
I'm sorry, but we're going to have to just leave it there, Anonymous. I hope that was helpful to you. I think that was pretty clear what Mark laid out that needs to happen now. But I got to say thanks for the call, because I got to go to a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live with our guest, the president of Ignatius Press, Mark Brumley.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support. On the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Often when confronted with the apostles' claim that Jesus rose from the dead, people ask if they made it up. And it's a reasonable question. So, did they? I don't think so, and here are a few reasons why. First, the early Christians had nothing to gain and everything to lose in lying about Jesus' resurrection, which makes their testimony credible. As Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, the only outcome for him lying is persecution and death. How does that serve as motivation for a lie? Second, the gospel writers include women as the first witnesses. This is a big no-no if you're trying to fabricate a story in first century Judaism. According to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, the testimony of women wasn't considered reliable at the time. So, there's one thing we can be certain of. The apostles weren't lying about Jesus' resurrection. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I enjoy hosting Open Line Tuesday because of the variety of questions that our listeners call in with. The show also gives me the opportunity to personally connect with Catholics and non-Catholics all over the world, telling me as host what their cares and concerns are in the areas of faith, family, and fellowship.
Open Line with Father Wade Menezes, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Mark Brumley is our guest, and he's the author of Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. I've committed all of them at some point, but it's wonderful help for you if you'd like to be good with sharing, explaining, and defending the faith. It's a good book if you want to be good at that. If you want to be bad at it, don't read that. Don't read that book.
Or read it as what to do. When you're supposed to read is what not to do.
Right. I'd like to be a terrible apologist. Let me try to see if I can commit all these sins. Mark, I love chatting with you, but all the lines full today. Right. So I would keep going back to it. Emmanuel in Tampa, Florida, you are next. Emmanuel's listening on YouTube Live. Your question for Mark, Emmanuel.
Hey, Mark. Quick question about prayer, specifically in regards to prayer to the saints and then prayer to God. Like, how is the distinction between prayer worship to God and prayer worship, or not worship, obviously, not worship to the saints? Like, how do we distinguish that between the two?
Okay. Well, of course, the word pray means ask. And so in one sense, what you're asking me, you're praying me, you're praying to me here, you're asking me a question. And so when we pray to the saints, we ask for things for the saints. We ask their intercession. We ask them for them to pray for us. As we would ask other created beings, the created beings in this world, we would ask one another to pray for one another. So that's really what it means to pray to the saints. It's a kind of asking of the saints, because of their relationship with Jesus Christ, to intercede for us, just as we ask one another. We intercede for one another and ask people to pray for us on the basis of our relationship with Christ. When it comes to praying to God, when we're asking of God or communicating with God, obviously He's the source of all life. He is our origin. He's the one who sustains us in being. He's our fulfillment and our destiny. He's deserving of all our love and our highest praise and devotion and commitment. Everything should be he precedes everything in our lives, and we should order our lives according to Him. So that is a statement that's true of God and of God alone. It's not true of any of the saints. You can pick the greatest of saints, the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's the greatest of saints, but anything we do reflecting honor to her, or anything we ask of her, or anything we take from her as a point of departure for our lives, ultimately goes back to God, because she has whatever she has as a gift from God. And likewise, all the other saints, all the other people in heaven are redeemed through Jesus Christ, and they participate or share in the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So it's a difference between going to someone who is part of the body of Christ and asking that person to pray to God, and going to God Himself. That's the distinction between praying to God and then praying to the saints, or communicating with God or communicating with the saints, whether we're talking about the saints in heaven or the saints to be here on earth.
Emmanuel, going to leave it there. As I said, all our lines are full, so I'm going to keep moving. I hope that that was helpful to you. 888-318-7884, the number here. We go now to Abigail in Alaska, wow, watching on Catholic.com. Hello, Abigail. Are you there with us?
Hi, yes, this is Abigail.
Oh, hi, Abigail. How are you? Your question for Mark.
Go ahead. Yeah, I was wondering if the bent cross is a negative depiction of the cross. Like, what is the significance of that? I just remember it from being something that JP2 carried at a time.
I thought you might be talking about the swastika for a second, but you mean because that was sometimes called the broken cross or the bent cross, I think. But yeah, John Paul II used to carry that cross that was bent over.
Right.
What's that all about?
I think that's an artistic rendering that through representing the cross as being bent, it's showing the burden of sin that Jesus took upon Himself on the cross. I think that's just an artistic way of expressing the Lord's suffering.
So nothing to worry about.
That, sorry, I just was reading negative things about it on the internet. So I just wanted to make sure it was okay for a Catholic to have a symbol like that.
Oh, yeah, there's a lot of negative things on the internet.
I think I've seen probably 3 or 4. Yeah. Negative things.
Some of them have been said about you, Mark.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's art. It's a beautiful piece of art.
Right.
Abigail, is it still sunny up there in Alaska, or is it dark already?
Oh, it's pretty dark. It's cloudy today anyway. Oh. We couldn't see the sun if it was out.
All right.
Where are you in Alaska, Abigail?
In Anchorage.
Anchorage, okay. All right. Well, very good. Well, I hope that was helpful to you, and I wouldn't worry about, you know, John Paul II's Bent Cross. I know some people don't like it, but, you know, about these things, the Latin maxim de gustibus non disputandum est, you know, applies.
Which means?
Which means in matters of taste are beyond dispute. Some people will like one particular expression of Catholic art, and others will like another, which is not to say there are not objective standards of beauty. There are, but even within those objective standards of beauty, we like or dislike things more or less, and so we have to be careful not to sort of treat our likes and dislikes as if they are the measure of what's good and what's bad.
I feel like sending Abigail a book. Can I send her a copy of your book, Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics?
Absolutely.
Totally free?
Totally free.
All right. Okay, good.
You don't have to pay. That's a long, dark window up there.
No, really? I don't have to pay you the royalty. Yeah. All right. So do I need to write a note, or did Marie hear me say that we're going to send Abigail Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics, which is published by Catholic Answers Press? All right. Abigail, I'm really glad we got to talk with you. It's always exciting to me when we get to talk to people in faraway and exotic places like Alaska. Will you call us again sometime, Abigail?
Yes, definitely. Thank you. That was very helpful.
All right. Very good.
Hang on. Stay warm.
Don't go anywhere. Stay on the line, because Marie's going to get your address, because Alaska's in America, so I can mail stuff to it. Did you know that?
Okay. Well, you can also mail stuff to places that aren't in America.
Oh,
but
no,
yes,
I'm not allowed to. That's that's forbidden around here, because there's been some troubles in that regard. But Mark Brumley is our guest. Things you should know about Mark. Mark is the president of Ignatius Press. He's the author of Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics, which has now been sent for free to Alaska. And he is wearing an unbelievable cardigan sweater today. It is a fantastic cardigan sweater. And Angela in Dallas, Texas, listening on 9:10 a.m., you are up next, Angela. Your question for Mark.
Hello. Can you hear me all right?
We can, yes.
Yes.
Good. Okay. I have a question. My husband's 55. He comes from a Protestant background. He started to go to church with me, and he was doing okay, but he listens to a certain news agency, which doesn't help. When he hears things regarding the Amazon, you know, synod and ecology and what the German bishops are doing and their views, you know, and being bashing Trump is what he sees. What do I do when he sees these news things and he keeps sending me these little news articles from this place that I don't know how to respond to them?
Oh, yeah.
But he hears all this bad stuff, you know, and confusing things, you know, especially from the German bishop things. That really threw him for a loop. And I'm like,
Yeah, the German bishops give us all a lot to worry about. But Mark, how do you want to tackle that?
Well, I can give you some general observations based on my own life. You know, here's the ideal as I see it. You know, the ideal is that Catholics are praying regularly and deeply. They're studying their faith regularly and deeply. They are participating and sharing their faith regularly and deeply. And they're hearing what they're hearing about what's going on in the world and in the church. And they're bringing the mind of Christ from their hearts and their conscientious judgments to bear and what they hear, and making decisions based on that. So that's the ideal. Now, the fact of the matter is, you know, we all have to struggle with our limited time and our resources and where we are at in the spiritual life. And sometimes that means that we have to back away from things in the media or even conversations with certain people about certain topics if we're not spiritually prepared to deal with those things adequately. If we find that they're dragging us down, that we are becoming less charitable and becoming more agitated, it's becoming more difficult to pray, we're not able to engage with other people in an intelligent, charitable way, then, you know, what I suggest is people back away from that, maybe not permanently, but for a time. So with respect to your husband, if there are things he's watching on TV or internet sites he's reading or, you know, publications he's reading that are really, really agitating him, and he feels like they're creating more heat than light in his life, I would encourage him to back away from that. Now, it may be the case that he doesn't see that, and you do, and which case, you know, maybe that I don't know what your relationship is like, but if you can talk to him and say, you know, are these things are creating tensions for me, and I'm not finding them helpful. I'm not saying that it's not important to stay informed about these kinds of matters, but I'm finding them spiritually problematic. And maybe, you know, it might be good for you for a time to step back from this. That's one thing I would say. The other thing is don't believe everything you read.
So, Angela, you can probably hear the music. We got to take a quick break. Mark Brumley is our guest. It is Open Forum. There is one line open, 888-318-7884.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team asks, what has your experience been with adoption and foster parenting?
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Mark Brumley, our guest. Phone lines full. Open forum here. Open forum is for anybody who has a question about the Catholic faith, and any question is welcome. And when I say anybody who has a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, not Catholic people, anybody, even people who are like, I'm not sure if I'm Catholic, because we do get that every now and then. Everybody's welcome here. We were just talking before.
All are welcome in this place.
Oh, man. Don't get me singing. I'm holding back. Can you mute me while Mark says something? He wants to finish up some of what he was saying before we went to the break. All are well. You didn't mute
okay.
me.
Okay. Oh, there's going singing. Oh, no. Yeah, I just wanted to add to the point about, you know, sometimes we get angry about things going on in the Church, and there can be a righteous anger. Sometimes situations warrant being angry. I mean, we saw that with Jesus at times. He was angry, too. So we don't want to say that you should never be angry about anything, because that would be inappropriate. In some instances, you should be angry. And some of the things we've heard about in the Church with clergy sexual abuse and other grave, grave evils, we should be angry about. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray about these things. And sometimes we talk a good talk when it comes to the problems in the Church and say, yeah, we'll pray for that. We'll pray for that. But we don't always pray as we should. That is to say, sometimes we don't pray at all about certain things, even though we complain about them. And then sometimes we pray about them, but we don't pray adequately. So it's really important that when we hear about problems in the church, and there are always problems in the church, it's not like there was ever a time in the history of the church they didn't have problems. Go back to the book of Acts and read it. You'll see.
What about 1957? I thought we got
57.
It really, I thought we got through the whole year of 57 with no problems.
No, there was. It was in Duluth, Minnesota. Oh. There was one problem in a parish up there.
All right.
You know, so. Yeah. So anyway, that's the point. We should be praying more about these things. Doesn't mean we can't be informed or talk out or, you know, engage in discussion or even strongly worded discussion at times, but we should definitely be praying.
Gabriel in Charleston, South Carolina, listening on 7:30 a.m. You are up next, Gabriel. Your question for Mark Brumley. Gabriel?
Hi, gentlemen.
Hi, Gabriel.
Yes, can you hear me?
We can. Your question, please.
Good evening, gentlemen. So evening. My best friend is a Protestant pastor, and I was a Protestant up until about a year ago.
Oh, okay.
And I converted in August of 2018 to the Catholic faith. And so him and I have been having a dialogue back and forth over the last year. And he proposed this question to me today. If there is an apparent contradiction between sacred tradition and sacred scripture, how is that resolved?
Okay. And I would say the answer to that is similar to the answer to the question, how do you resolve a conflict or an apparent conflict between one portion of Scripture and another portion of Scripture? So starting from the premise that God's word, God's revelation, God's self-disclosure about himself and about ourselves in relation to him, that's what revelation is, that it's not going to contradict itself. It's not going to be, he's not going to say one thing here and the opposite thing there. But yet, when we look at Scripture, we see that there are conflicts, things that appear to be contradictory. So how do we deal with that? And the answer is we step back and we try to understand this portion of Scripture in its context, that portion of Scripture in its context, and we look at the overall message of Scripture and revelation of Scripture. When we do that, we find that what looks like these are out and out contradictions on a certain level, they get transcended and there's a beautiful harmony. Well, we say the same thing about Scripture and sacred tradition. So we have to look at what Scripture is teaching. So we have to make sure that if it looks like it conflicts with something in tradition, that we're interpreting the Scripture properly, that we're understanding tradition properly. And usually the place we go for trying to see how these things fit together is to the magisterium or the teaching of the church, where the church has looked at Scripture and maybe looked at some tradition in the early church, say, for example, and interpreted these things in a way that clarifies how they fit together. So that's what we do. We first look to, we make sure that we're understanding Scripture as best we can, and we're understanding tradition accurately, and then we, if there seems still to be a conflict, we look at what the church's teaching has been and how the magisterium of the church has resolved this apparent conflict.
Gabriel?
That's excellent. That's excellent. That's exactly where I was leaning towards, but I told him in our conversation that I wanted to look into it a little bit further, and I knew today was open forum, so I figured I'd call in and ask.
Well, that all Very worked good. Out great. We often get excellent answers from Mark Brumley.
Yeah, so. just every once in a while, one good one comes out.
Thanks, Gabriel. Got to keep moving. As I keep saying, the phones are really wildly busy today, so we'll go to Mary in Louisiana, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Mary, you got a question for Mark?
Yes, it's actually for my 13-year-old son. He said they've been studying the Bible, and in Genesis, Adam and Eve obviously had children, but who did their children marry?
Ah, that's a good question. Now, because you're dealing with children, this is your 13-year-old, did you say?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so it's important that we we convey something about the Bible, especially the early chapters of the Bible in the book of Genesis, in a way that doesn't come off to young people as them thinking we're saying this is a fairy tale, because we're not. We're saying that the early chapters of the book of Genesis have a lot of symbolic meaning, and they are describing the origins of the human race. The human race really had origins, but they're describing it in a highly symbolic way. Okay, so they need to understand that at the outset. When we have in the opening chapters of Genesis, we don't have a literal historical narrative of everything that happened from the creation of the universe 13.7 billion years ago or whatever it is, and up until the first human beings emerged on Earth and so on. We have a presentation of God creating the world, and he's using images and ideas and symbolic language from the culture of the time to convey the idea that he's the creator of the whole universe. He did it in an orderly way, created it good, and he made man, male and female, and gave them a central place in creation and called them to friendship with him. Now, when it comes to Adam and Eve, you know, the book of Genesis tells the story or the origin of the human family from Adam and Eve in terms of these first two human beings living an incredibly long time, 900 years, and having lots and lots and lots and lots of children. And while the first four or five chapters of Genesis don't make this explicit, they imply that the children of Adam and Eve married siblings, married their brothers and sisters and so on. That Adam and Eve had so many children, you know, hundreds and hundreds of children, that some married the others, and that's where the human race came from. And the emphasis in the Genesis account is that we're all one family. Now, that's probably the predominant way in which Genesis is taken. There are some people who interpret Genesis today in a different way, and they say, well, the creation of Adam and Eve and the family of Adam and Eve is stressing the origin of Israel. And so therefore, when it talks about Cain, where did Cain get his wife? It's not meaning for us to conclude that Cain married, say, a sister, but that he married someone else from another tribe that wasn't included in the creation of Adam and Eve. I think that that's problematic when we take the whole Genesis story and we say, what is the Bible trying to say? I think what the Bible is trying to say with respect to Adam and Eve is that the whole human race, that we're all human, that we're all related to one another, that the blessing that Adam and Eve received in Genesis that was damaged through their sin and their rebellion, in the if you will, the curses or the negative effects of sin that come with that rebellion, that those are common, that they're all part of our common family heritage. I think that's what Genesis is about. It's very hard to explain this, though, to 13-year-olds. So, and most, you know, kids are going to say, oh, I married your sister. Oh, that doesn't sound right, and so on. But, you know, that's how Genesis is representing it, that at the very early stages of the human family, this is how God got the human race going, and so on. So that's what I would say. I don't know what you think about that, Mary, but
I'm actually kind of curious. Mary, what do you think about that?
I think it's interesting.
Yeah.
And I can see how it would be troubling, you know, to a teenager.
Right. Yeah, and that's why, I mean, you know, if you ask me historically, what do I think happened? I think there were first human beings, and that the first human being, and I think that the human race was created by God through a process of evolution, and that there was a you know, original first human being, human couple, as it were, but they were part of a larger population that may have been biologically human but weren't necessarily spiritually human, if you know what I mean. They fit the biology of the human race, but they did not have spiritual souls. The first couple had spiritual souls, but this wider group of people perhaps didn't. I'm speculating. This is speculation. And so that the children of Adam and Eve would have been we call it Mary. They would have had mates from among this larger group, and over time, God used that to raise the whole community to the status of beings made in the image and likeness of God. That's a speculation, but I think that is consistent with what we see in Genesis and what we understand from evolutionary theory and things of that sort. But that's very hard to explain to kids as well. So I think this is very challenging. I just, you know, usually I think what you say with someone that age, you just say God made an exception early on to get the human race going, but this is not, you know, what his intention is for now. And I'd say that's how the story's told. I think it's, for me, what I did with my kids, I tried to convey the idea that the Bible is true, but oftentimes aspects of the Bible are presented in such a way that they're in a story format. And that story is a true story, but you know, it's told in a symbolic way. So once I got them used to that, I don't think they really had a problem making the transition as they grew up. But if you haven't kind of prepped your kids for that, then oftentimes they can come away from that and think, well, you're sort of dissing the Bible or saying the Bible's all a fairy tale or something like that. So it's a big challenge.
We got to take a quick break. So I will say thank you very, very much for the call. And we'll be right back with more. Mark Brumley, Open Forum.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Thank you so very much, first of all, for this ministry. You have no idea what a blessing you and EWTN have been in my life and for my life, and I just thank you for that.
Well, first off, I'd like to say God bless you for your ministry, and my wife prayed daily for EWTN. It's a game changer in our world.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
We're working hard, but we are not making a dent. The lines stay full. I guess they just keep refilling. So let's go to Octavio in Campbell, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Octavio, you got a question for Mark Brumley, the president of the president of Ignatius Press.
I'm just taking over Catholic Answers too.
Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Thank you so much. My question I'm actually talking to a coworker right now at work, who's a Jehovah's Witness, and we're kind of going through different topics, and we're talking about the Trinity right now. We're at the point right now where I'm just trying to find another resources that I can share with, because in our conversation, she states, oh, you know, the Catholic Church defined it in, you know, the 4th century. And as I talked to her about the Trinity, what other resources can I share that I can reference with the early church fathers to show that this is actually a very fundamental teaching of the Catholic Church, and it's not something that just a bunch of people made up?
Right. So, of course, you start with the Bible, and you can go through the church fathers. You can show that from the time of the New Testament all the way up through the 4th century, there were Christians who affirmed the Trinity. And so the idea that somehow the Catholic Church invented this and defined it in the 4th century, but before that people didn't believe it, you know, you can show that that's false. And it's always a challenge talking with Jehovah's Witnesses because, you know, they oftentimes Well, if they rely on their own translation of the Bible, so you're going to have some difficulty there. Resource I'd recommend. Do you guys – I'm going to ask – this is a Catholic Answers question. I don't know the answer to it. Do you still publish Jason Everett's book on the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Do
Catholic
we, Nick?
Answers?
We have a 20 Answers Jehovah's Witnesses, but I don't know if we've got Jason Everett's book still in the pipeline. Nick's looking it up right now.
Okay. Well, I think that's a very good kind of basic overview. It's good for Catholics to read, and if you can talk a Jehovah's Witness into reading it, I think it's a great book for Jehovah's Witnesses to read. Well, I'm glad to know that the staff is on top of this site.
I know. They just yelled at me. Like, yes, we do. So I guess maybe they're just excited.
So I don't know. Does that help you at all?
Yeah, it does. And I guess maybe just the biggest thing is just understanding that with her reading the New World Translation, trying to get something outside of that, which is considered neutral. Is there looking for something in like the Greek text or Josephus, or is there anything that non-Catholic that can also just shed light on this by chance, or should I just go with this?
There are plenty of non-Catholic Christian resources that address, you know, the doctrinal issues with Jehovah's Witnesses, especially with respect to the Trinity. The difficulty is those are also not accepted. It's not just that they don't accept Catholic sources on this. They don't accept, you know, Protestant sources on this, because they regard Protestantism as apostate or false Christianity as well. So the only thing I think you can do on this, and this what I've done over the years, is you can, if you read through these resources like Jason Everett's book, there are ways in which you can use the New World Translation. You say at the outset, look, I think your translation of the Bible has got a lot of problems with it. I'm a Catholic. I'm willing to use a Protestant translation of the Bible here to go through this to show you I'm not just favoring Catholicism. But even apart from whether I use a Catholic translation or a Protestant translation of the Bible, let's go through and look at some passages in your New World Translation. And there are some texts, even the way they translate it, that create problems for Jehovah's Witness understanding of Scripture, especially with respect to the divinity of Jesus. So you can go through different passages of the Bible and show them, even within the New World Translation of the Bible, that it's difficult for them to deny the divinity of Jesus with what you find there. Now, we don't have time to go through those passages here, but I think you can look at Jason's book, and he'll give you a lot of the resources for doing that. So that's on the biblical level. And then I think Jason also goes to the Church Fathers. I know Jimmy Akin's book, Fathers Know Best, you can get some material on how in the Church Fathers, the writers immediately after the New Testament period of time, how they taught the Trinity as well. So that's what I would encourage you to do.
Let's send Octavio Jason Everett's book, since we're still publishing it. Can you hang on the line? Assistant producer Marie will get your information. If you'd like to have that book, we'll send it over to you. Got to go to Alessandra now in Houston, Texas. Alessandra, you there with us?
Yep. Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes.
Perfect. So my question is regarding salvation. So the context is I made a mistake on Facebook. I'm Catholic, but I'm part of a little group that's called God Bless You, and I think it is Protestant. So somebody posted a question saying, does Hebrews 6 something, I don't remember, mean that we can lose our salvation? So I very naively answered saying, yes, of course, salvation is not granted. Our Lord has earned salvation for us, but we have to also repent from our sins. And I said, well, you need the sacrament of confession. If you die in mortal sin, you will not have salvation. So, of course, you can imagine the floodgates were open and everybody attacked me. I don't know, about 200 comments there, people telling me that I'm in bondage and et cetera. I don't even know some of the terms, but essentially they all do not believe. They say that if you accept Jesus, that's enough. Actually, the Protestants were fighting against each other So I'm saying that that's not enough. So I need some help because I really would like some resources.
All right. Well, let Mark tackle it because Hebrews 6, I'm sure that's what she's pointing to. And the suggestion is we cannot lose our salvation. How does a Catholic talk to a Protestant about that?
Well, first, let's make a distinction. Not all Protestants believe in the doctrine of eternal security or once saved, always saved. Some do, some don't. So it's not a Catholic versus Protestant issue. It's a Catholic and Protestant versus some other Protestant issue. Okay, that's the first point. The second point is to understand how Catholics understand salvation. We certainly believe that we are saved by grace. Salvation is God's unmerited gift to us. We receive it through faith, and that's a faith enlivened by charity. So we believe God, we trust in God, and we begin to love God. And in that way, through Jesus Christ, our relationship with God is restored. But what happens if we decide later on that we're going to reject God and we're going to reject Jesus, or we decide that we, you know, God and Jesus, they're okay, but there's something that we want that we're willing to set them aside for, you know, whether it's I'd like to have an affair with this lady over here, or I'd like to supplement my income by stealing large sums of money from my work, or, you know, any number of things that we can do when we're faced with a choice between loving God and valuing God, or loving something else and valuing something else more than God, and we sin in a serious way. Well, of course, Catholics say that you can repent and God will forgive you. But what if you don't repent? What if you decide you're not going to repent? If you die in that state of rebellion against God, you'll be lost. You'll be damned. Why? Because what is damnation? Damnation is a final rejection of God. And so we say that remains a possibility, that the Christian life is one where we have to cooperate with God's grace. And we're capable of sinning, and therefore we're capable of choosing not to cooperate with that grace. So that's why we say, you know, it's not once you've been justified and been brought into right relationship with God, there's nothing you can do, nothing you can choose that will separate you from God. No, you can do things that will separate you from God. Don't want you to do that. And God will give you the grace to overcome those temptations. But if you choose to succumb to them and you don't repent, you will be lost. So that's the Catholic view. Now, with respect to resources for this, I mean, Catholic Answers has tons of resources. Jimmy Akin's book, The Salvation Drama, that might be a place to go. Some of the Catholic Answers tracks and more popular materials I'd recommend.
Can I make a suggestion too?
Sure.
We just did a whole episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers, Focus on this. And if you just go to your Google machine, Alessandra, and you just type in Catholic Answers Focus, you'll find us. And there's one called Can We Know We're Going to Heaven? It came out just this month. It's from Carlo Broussard. I would suggest give it a listen because Carlo goes through all the very same Bible passages that you're referring to and deals with them. Okay, Alessandra?
Yes, thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, sister. Thank you very, very much for the call. Carlo's good because he's real systematic. And also, mm-hmm. I love the chance to tell people we have a podcast called Catholic Answers Focus, and they can find it at Catholic Answers Focus.
Just excellent.
Go to CatholicAnswersFocus.com. See how much
Beautiful.
I did that? Yeah. Thank
wow.
you.
You are awesome.
Can I ask you a question, Mark? Do you know that there's a part in the Catechism of the Catholic Church called the Battle of Prayer?
The Battle of Prayer.
Yeah.
I didn't happen to recall that, but that's wonderful.
Because that's the topic of one of our shows tomorrow. So I'm just saying it because tomorrow, first hour, Battle of Prayer. Join us for that. Mark Brumley, thank you.
Thank you. Keep up the good work, guys. Come to Walk for Life West Coast this Saturday.
Walk for Life West Coast. What's the website if they want to go?
It's walkforlifewc.com for San Francisco. Come here.
Walkforlifewc.com. 50,000 people standing up for life in the streets of San Francisco. You're going to want to be there. And say hello to Mark Brumley. He'll be wearing a cardigan sweater.